This morning, 1 Corinthians, please, chapter 3. 1 Corinthians, please, chapter 3. We welcome all of you here today. We welcome our guests. We welcome our members, our regular attenders. We welcome you here this morning in the presence of God. So wonderful and so necessary and essential in this hour. Appreciate the singing this morning. Appreciate the special song. Appreciate the song that the congregational song, page 230, Deeper, Deeper, Deeper. That is a good portion of what I want to preach about here today in this message, holding with a theme that I've been talking about for some time and dealing with some principles that I believe are essential and critical for us, for where we are as a church. We're in troublesome times. We've got to meet the challenge of our day. I do not intend to allow these times to destroy me. Amen. Or this church. I intend to build in times like these. It's not a time to sit down and be defeated. It's not a time to sit down and wimp out and say, oh, well, what will be, will be. Amen. It's time to be aggressive in our faith. It's time to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ and the unadulterated truth of God's Word. Amen. I will read two verses of Scripture in chapter 3, please, and verse 1, and then I will read verse 10, please. And I, brethren, could not speak unto you as unto spiritual, but as unto carnal, even as unto babes in Christ. Verse 10, according to the grace of God. Cried grace to that mountain. According to the grace of God, which is given unto me as a wise Master Builder, I have laid the foundation and another buildeth thereon. But let every man take heed how he buildeth thereupon. But let every man take heed how he buildeth thereupon. Paul is not arguing whether or not these fellows are on the foundation. He's arguing about how they're building. If what they're doing on that foundation, they're going to do one of two things. They're either going to build with unworthy materials, or they're going to end up destroying the building itself. Amen. And we're going to share some things about that today. Would you say amen to the reading of God's Word? Amen. You may be seated. Take heed how you build. Take heed how you build. I want to keep in mind, first of all, if I might this morning, this theme that I'm dealing with, and that is this idea of how we build. I am not so much talking about fundamentals of Christianity, the principal doctrines of Christ, which are the foundation upon which the apostle mentions here that we are to build. That is the foundation. No other foundation can be laid than that which is laid, which is Christ Jesus. There is no other name under heaven given unto men whereby men might be saved. There's only one name. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. Christianity is an exclusive religion. Whether you like that or not, and if you're a Christian, you like it because you don't want anything else. I promise you. It has no competitor, and Christianity is a religion that excludes all others. It will not permit a competitor. It will not permit an equal. It will not permit a challenger. And Christianity is not afraid to go to the ring with any other religion out there. There is no religion on the face of the earth that poses a threat or a challenge to the power of Jesus Christ, to the power of the cross, and to the effectiveness of the gospel when it's preached in the power of the Holy Ghost. I'm telling you, where men want truth, they can find it. And that gospel is preached that men can be saved in the midst of dire circumstances. Christianity is an exclusive religion. It excludes all others. Jesus is not a way. He is the way to God. And Christianity is the only way whereby a man may be saved. We understand that it is not so much that foundation that I'm concerned, but it's what we're doing after we've got on that foundation, taking heed how we are to build. And I shared with you some things from this in the context of this book, which I'm going to return to. But one of the things that was happening in Corinth when Paul wrote to this church, a church he had spent 18 months at, chapter 3 and verse 1 came a startling, shocking evaluation of this church, one that rocked their boat, and that is that he told them that they were not spiritual. Now, they claimed to be spiritual. They felt that they were spiritual. They believed that they were spiritual, but the apostle who was their father in the faith has indicated, instead of being spiritual, rather, they are carnal. Now, he did not say they were babes in Christ, because in reality, they were not babes in Christ. They were not new converts. They were not novices. They were not people that were new to the gospel message. But they were on the same level as a babe in Christ, which is worse. It's far worse to be someone who has been in Christianity long enough where you ought to be helping somebody else, and you're a baby, you're still a baby. That's a whole lot different and worse than someone who's new to this thing altogether, doesn't know much about it. They're still a learner. I mean, they're still just trying to grasp the principal doctrines that are in Christ. But here are people that know the principal doctrines in Christ, but they are struggling in their building and how they're building upon that foundation. And you and I understand, Paul didn't say they were babes, but he said that you are as babes in Christ. So that this idea that they were carnal. Now, I'm going to deal with that again this morning, with this business of carnality. You hang with me. I've got a lot of things to talk about here today, but I shared with you four ideas of carnality versus spirituality. I do want to submit to you that although in the Old Testament the Spirit of God did move on men, and He did come, He used a man, and it's as if the Holy Ghost would come and clothe Himself with the man. He would use that man for whatever purpose He wanted to accomplish, and then He would leave the man. The Spirit of God never abided with a person continuously in the Old Testament. There would be this coming and going. They would go to a place and they would feel the presence of God. The Spirit of God would be manifest in certain places and in certain ways at certain times. But there was never this sense of habitual dwelling and living that you and I share and enjoy today under New Testament grace. Amen. And I'm grateful for that. But understand in this term of spiritual that the term spiritual is a New Testament word. It is a post-Pentecostal word that has come about as a result of Pentecost. And so that now you and I can not only be saved, we can be spiritual. We can not only be forgiven, we can be men of the Spirit. Men and women who are the dwelling place, the temple, the habitual dwelling place of God, so that the Spirit of God so fills us and indwells us that it influences every aspect of our life so that we become spiritual men. Even as a man under the influence of wine becomes a drunken man where all of his faculties are touched by the wine, you and I have drunk into the wine of the Holy Spirit, and all of our life is touched and is moved and influenced by the third person of the Godhead who teaches and reveals Jesus Christ unto us. Now, understanding that, this idea, so we're talking in New Testament terminology, this idea, however, of carnality versus spirituality. There are four ideas of this we see in the book, or in 1 Corinthians. The first I shared with you last Sunday morning, and that it is divinity versus humanity. When we're talking about this idea of carnality versus spirituality, we're talking about this idea of whether we're going to use the divine means of building the church, or we look more to human means, whether we depend on man's wisdom as opposed to God's wisdom. Our temptation in this age of information is that we would look to the experts, that we would look to our media, we would look to our educators, we would look to our institutions of this hour, our psychologists, in order for us to govern the church and to build the church of Jesus Christ. But it's His church. It still needs to be built His way. It's not by might nor by power, but by my Spirit, saith the Lord of hosts. It is God's way or no way at all. It's the gospel that's still the power of God to bring men to salvation. Amen. And we've sometimes used all kinds of methods to somehow assault and preach that, or to spread that gospel, many of which are not worthy of it. Just stick to preaching it. That's the way God said to spread it. Amen. He didn't say spread it in drama. He didn't say spread it in song. He didn't say spread it in entertainment. He didn't say use the world to do it. Just preach it. Get out there and tell it like it is. And God has still chosen the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. Now we understand that. And I dealt with that last Sunday morning. But I want to say something. The second point is given in chapter 3 and verse 1, that spirituality versus carnality is the idea of maturity versus immaturity. Now I want to say with you, why am I focusing on this idea of carnality versus spirituality? Because you can't build a church on carnality.
Right. Amen.
You can't build a church on carnal people. They will become wood, hay, and stubble. If we're not putting principles into people that bring them to be spiritual people, we are going to fail, because carnal people will ultimately resort to the flesh in order to build the church. And flesh can't build a spiritual house. We are lively stones, Peter said. We are a spiritual house, a holy priesthood that we've been built up to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. You and I are a spiritual house, and we cannot be built with carnal principles in our life.
Amen.
So we must get rid of the carnality. We are not going to use carnality as an excuse to remain in sin.
Amen.
We understand men can be carnal and be saved, but we don't want them to stay carnal, because if they stay carnal, they may not stay saved. Amen. Carnal mind is enmity against God. And I'll tell you, if you live by the flesh, you'll die by it somewhere along the line. You have to understand, if you don't overcome the carnality will overcome you. And that's where we have to understand that we're not trying to say, and Paul did not write to the church, he did not tell them they were sinners. He called them brethren. They are carnal. We would not like that maybe sometime, but that's a fact. He acknowledged that. But he didn't want to leave them there. He didn't use that as an excuse. He didn't say, well, that's okay. It's understandable. You know, it's just the way you are. No, he said, you need to get out of it. You need to get over it. You need to rise above it. You think you're spiritual, you're not. You need to find out what you really are and quit you like men and be strong, is what he ended it like. Be a man. Man up and get over this thing and grow into the knowledge of Jesus Christ.
Yeah, amen.
So that being said, now I want you to know that that's where my focus is, and why I'm spending some time with this idea of understanding carnality is because you can't build a church on carnality and expect it to be effective for Jesus Christ. You can't build a church on immaturity. You've got to have mature Christians. You've got to have perfected saints. You've got to have men and women that are sure, firm, and secure, and strong in the faith of Jesus Christ. You can have babes in the church. You can have men and women who are there and newborn Christians and they're growing. But I'm telling you, if you got a carnal pulpit, you're going to have a carnal pew. And if you got a carnal pew, you're going to birth carnal Christians, and you're ultimately going to fail in this world. You're not going to be successful in the endeavor to build the church of Jesus Christ. We've got to have men that are spiritual, who are grounded and rooted, who are mature in Christian living and in the doctrines of Christ, so that we can build the churches that ought to be built. Now, I want to talk with you a little bit. This idea, we need the spirituality. We need men to grow beyond their carnality. We need men to mature in Jesus Christ. That becomes the whole goal and the whole aspect of ministry in Ephesians chapter 4. We are here. He's given ministry to the church, ministry gifts, which are men who are gifted men. He's given them to the church. Why? For the perfecting of the saints. Why do you perfect saints? For the work of the ministry. Why are they working in the ministry? For the building up of the body of Jesus Christ, that we henceforth be no more children. Glory to God. Tossed to and fro. So that the whole work of the ministry that's been given to the church is to bring men and women to be mature saints in Jesus Christ, that we might grow up into a perfect man under the fullness of the stature of Jesus Christ. Amen. If you, there no church, or no ministry, no pastorate worth its salt will ever be content to leave you in a carnal state. If ministers and the pastorate is content to leave the people at a plateau and in a carnal state, it is a ministry not worthy of the gospel and the power of Jesus Christ. Please understand that. Now, what does it mean? I want to give you a few things in Scripture. I'm not going to go a lot, but I want to identify a few things about what is this idea of carnality or immaturity. What are some of those signs of immaturity? I just want to give you a few. Number one, an immature person is one that is governed by their emotions rather than by their will and the disposition of the heart. They allow themselves to be overcome and overwhelmed by their feelings, so that they more often than not, you can judge where they're at because of the kind of mood that they're in, and wherever their feelings are, that's how they're going to act accordingly. If they feel sour, they're going to act sour. If they feel tired, then they're going to slouch on their responsibility. Come on now. If they have an emotion of joy, then they're going to be praising God. But if the emotion of joy is not there, they're going to be in the dumps and want to get in a prayer line right away to turn and get a hold of God. They are people who follow their emotions. Why? Psalm 131 gives us a simple statement. The psalmist David declared, he said, I have behaved and quieted myself like a child that is weaned from its mother. I've behaved and quieted myself. My soul, the soul is the root and the seed of emotion. He says, my soul is even as a weaned child. A carnal person is someone more in tune with their flesh than they are with what the Holy Ghost is. They're more susceptible to how they feel than they are to the principles of God's Word and what they need to do in any given situation. And that's not an easy thing sometimes, but that's the way. I can tell you that may shock your boat here this morning, but if you are a person that lives by your feelings and your experience is up and down, you are often overwhelmed. If a certain feeling is there, you're angry, you're irritable, and you're often irritable. If that's who you are, please, I don't care if you've been filled with the Spirit of God for 13 years, you are carnal. You are carnal and you're not good building material. There needs to be some principles in you that come to the place that you are able to control your emotions. You calm yourself down. You wean your soul and you say, listen, I can wait and I'm going to do what not I feel. I'm going to do what I know is right to do. And your soul is able to make a decision and follow through with that decision, irregardless of what feelings you are feeling and experiencing in that very moment. Emotions are not the leader, but rather the Spirit of God and the Word of God is the thing that determines the direction in which you go. Now that is very critical for us to see and understand. You can overcome it. I will tell you there are so many times in my life, maybe even this morning, I'm not going to take a poll, but I might ask you, how many of you really felt like coming to church this morning? There's sometimes I feel like going to church. There's sometimes I don't feel like going to church. There's sometimes I feel like preaching. There's sometimes I don't feel like preaching. There's times I feel like being good to my wife. There's times I don't feel like being good to my wife. There's times I feel like loving my brothers. There's times I don't feel like loving my brother. But that's not the question. I'm not judged by my feelings. God does not condemn me for how I feel. He condemns me for what I do with regards to those feelings. Do they manipulate and control my action? Or do I say, regardless of how I feel, I've got a responsibility. I'm crying grace to this mountain and I'm asking God to say, help me here today and give me grace to do what I need to do in spite of how I feel in my life and in my body right now.
That's good.
Secondly, and I mentioned the verse in Ephesians chapter 4. He talked about it now that he gave these ministry gifts for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of ministry, for the building up of the body of Christ. And we should all come to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect man, under the fullness of the stature of Jesus Christ, that we henceforth be no more children tossed to and fro by every wind of doctrine and the sleight and cunning of men that lie in wait. These cunningness and craftiness of men, but that we henceforth be no more children, babes in Christ, immature, carnal people are tossed about by every wind of doctrine. And I can tell you there's a lot of wind blowing today.
Yeah.
Woo! We're living in the midst of a hurricane. A religious hurricane and tornado is present in our world, and the prevailing winds are such that they will blow you down. I can tell you, a carnal saint or an immature Christian is one that is easily upset in their faith. You can tell them they get it all settled. Oh yes, I got faith, praise the Lord. I understand this doctrine and I believe it. And some slick tongue talker comes along and gives some new question that they've not heard before. He speaks some little thing and different they've not heard before, and they're all out of cuter. Well, I don't know if I got it right or not. And then they're off on this. They're easily deterred from staying the course. And they can be allured this way and allured this way. And their life becomes a roller coaster because they're not grounded in the doctrines of Jesus Christ. They're not founded like they need to be founded. And they are easily upset and shaken in their faith.
Right.
Paul wrote to Timothy, and I think it's in his second epistle, when he told them about Hymenaeus and I think it was Philetus. And Hymenaeus, I'll just read it so I make sure I don't miss it this morning. My memory sometimes does fail me. But he talked about it in 2 Timothy chapter 3. Chapter 2, I'm sorry. It was Hymenaeus and Philetus. And he said, concerning the truth they have erred, saying that the resurrection is past already. And by so doing, he said, they overthrow the faith of some.
Right.
And overthrow is the idea of disturbing, upsetting, making people turmoil. You would not think that a Christian could get disturbed about the resurrection and think that it's past and it's not yet a future event. I'm telling you, the devil can make you think, if you're not careful, that you've already missed the coming of the Lord. There is no resurrection. We're already in the middle of this thing, and you just well be content yourself with living out your days and wherever you're at. I'm here to tell you, we still got a hope of the coming of Jesus Christ, and you can't shake that hope if it's rooted and grounded in your life and in your heart. We need to stand fast and firm and not be tossed about by every wind of doctrine that blows down the pike. Just raise a question folks haven't heard and they'll turn away from it. And they'll just get all upset and wonder, well, what about this and what about that? Find your word, the word, form your convictions based on the Word of God. Get solid in it, believe it, and stand on it, and don't let anything shake you from it, and that'll be a sign of maturity in your life.
Right.
Thirdly, I mentioned it last week, they're inexperienced in the word of righteousness.
Yeah.
He mentions that over in Hebrews chapter 5. He said, for when the time that you ought to be teachers, you have need that one teach you again, which be the first principles of the oracles of God, and have become such as have need of milk instead of strong meat. He said, strong meat belongs to them full age, who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern good from evil. He talks about that they are skillful. For everyone that useth milk is unskillful or inexperienced in the word of righteousness. But strong meat belongs to them that are perfect or are full age. Milk belongs to those who are unskillful in the word of righteousness. They struggle between knowing what is foundational, what is essential, and what may be considered more trivial. They struggle to be able to place between what is essentially helpful to their faith and what may even be hurtful to their faith. For example, if you go over in your Bible to Romans chapter 14, you may want us to turn there just for a moment. Romans, please, in chapter 14. The Apostle Paul writes again to the church at Rome, and he tells them that you've got a man that's weak in the faith. His faith is not matured. He's weak in the faith. He looks to the church and he says, I want you to receive him, but not to doubtful disputations. That is, I don't want you to receive him under a cloud of criticism. I don't want you to receive him under a cloud of scrutiny. You've got a man that's weak in the faith, and he comes in and he's among your crowd. Don't bring him in so that you can scrutinize him and so that you can just criticize him and just fault find and look for every little thing in him so that you can make him look like he's some little moron in the church. No, you receive him as a brother with full rights and privileges in Jesus Christ. Man, he said this. And here he gives us this evidence of his weakness in faith. For one believes, That's faith, right? One believes that he may eat all things. Another who is weak eateth herbs. So you got this man. He's a believer and he says, all things, everything God's made is good for me. All I need to do, all I'm told to do in Scripture is cook it, not eat it with the blood. And if it's an animal and I kill it, drain the blood out of it first and cook it, and I can eat it. If it's a rooster or if it's a buzzard, I can eat it. Now, I don't recommend eating a buzzard. I'm not telling you you can do that, but I reckon if that's all you got in life to sustain you, then God can sustain you with a buzzard, I suppose. But nevertheless, this man of faith says this. He says, you know what? I can eat anything because the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. It all belongs to God, and God made it, and God didn't make anything bad. All things that God has made is good. It's sanctified by the word and prayer, and I can eat it. His faith understands a deeper principle of Christianity that has liberated him from the dietary law of the Old Testament. Why? For the kingdom of God is not meat and drink. But there's another that's weak in his faith. And he says, no, we need to follow that law, or we need to stay away from the meat. All the meat in this world, anything gets offered to idols, and we don't need to eat it. It's all contaminated. It'll kill you. I mean, if you want to go back to the garden and get back to the origin of this thing, they weren't allowed to eat any animals. God told Adam and Eve when he put them in the garden, I've given you every green herb bearing seed. That's what you're allowed to eat. And you can eat all the herbs of the garden. You can eat all the green things. You can eat the fruit of the tree, but you don't eat animals. Before the fall of man, meat was not eaten. It was a vegetarian culture and society. We understand that. And this fellow that's weak doesn't understand exactly where all this thing is going. And he says we should only be able to eat herbs. We're going back. If God's restored us to that, then let's go back to the dietary laws. And there becomes this contention in the church because one says, I can eat meat. And another says, I can't eat meat. And they begin to argue over something that is trivial in the cause of Jesus Christ. And I can tell you, when you argue over trivial things, you are carnal. You've not spent enough time in God's Word to understand the higher principles from the lesser principles. I'll come back to that in a minute, but I want to give you another illustration. The men that we would have thought would have been the most righteous men and the most spiritual men of Jesus' day were the Pharisees. But in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 23, when Jesus pronounces his 8 woes upon the Pharisees, one of those woes, he talks about them, that they emphasize the trivial and neglected the essential. He said, you pay tithes of mint, dill, anise, cumin. You pay tithes of these things, herbs. I mean, right down to the herbs, you'll pay your tithes. You won't neglect that. Oh, yes, sir. You'll put your 2 cents in that coffer, and you want everybody to hear it when the coin hits the bottom and ring. You want everybody to know how spiritual you are and how dedicated you are because you tithe even the last dime. Jesus said, however, he said, you have omitted the weightier matters of mercy and truth and faith. You've omitted the weightier matters of the law. He said, these you ought to have done and not to have left the other undone. What's your point? There are weightier matters of the law. Learning the principles of mercy and truth and justice are more important than tithing the very last deal and the very last herbs, even to the garden that you have outside your window. I'm not against it. I believe you ought to tithe. I believe you ought to pay that. You don't go the other way either. No, sir. You can do those things. Jesus said, these you ought to have done, but you shouldn't have left the other undone. There are weightier matters that need to be brought. He said, I have a desire mercy and not sacrifice. Because what happens is you become a Saul. You're caught up more with impressing God than you are of learning about God. So that as Saul, you want to bring back your sacrifice that you have been told to kill. You want to bring back the king so you can make a display of it. And you want to take all the best of the animals and bring them back and sacrifice them unto God, showing that you've done the will of God. When in actuality, Samuel rebuked Saul and said, do you not know that to obey is better than sacrifice, and to hearken than the fat of rams? For stubbornness is as iniquity. Rebellion is a sin of witchcraft, and stubbornness is as iniquity and idolatry. You and I understand that God's not impressed with our sacrifice. We'll tithe and we'll give to Him because we love Him. We'll give Him the first fruit because He's worthy of the first fruit. But those things are elementary. Those things are rudimentary. In the cause of Christ, the weightier matters is that I learn mercy and justice and how to express and know the truth of God's Word. The Pharisees, some of the most taxing people who were dedicated to minute matters of the law, were some of the most unmerciful, unkind creatures that walked the earth in Jesus' day. Amen. Now to Romans chapter 14 again. He says, here's the situation. He said, don't criticize that man because he don't eat herbs. And that fellow over there eating herbs, quit criticizing the fellow because he does eat meat and he eats all God's creatures. Quit criticizing those things and get beyond it. Every one of us, we don't live and die to ourselves. We're not islands. We live and die to the Lord. This man eats herbs, then he's eating them under the Lord. This man eats meat, he's eating it under the Lord. Whatever you do, you eat a drink, you need to do it under the Lord. But he said, every one of us are going to stand before the judgment seat of Christ. We're all going to give an account of himself before God. So let's not judge one another anymore or put a stumbling block in another's path, Paul said. He said, I'm going to tell you that I'm persuaded. Paul goes in and tells us there's nothing unclean of itself, but to him that esteemeth anything to be unclean, to him it is unclean. And he said, if your brothers grieve with your meat, if you are so acting and living out your life in such a way that you are grieving your brother by what you eat or what you don't eat, I'm telling you right now, you missed it, you're carnal, and you are not worthy of building material. Why? Verse 17. Here's the higher principle Paul expresses. For the kingdom of God is not meat and drink, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Ghost. That was that idea in Hebrews. They're not skillful in the word of righteousness. They don't understand and have really seen that they have got a few things with regards to the letter of the law, but they've missed the spirit of the law. Now we get some folks who think they got the spirit and don't have the letter. If you got a spirit of a human, you're a human.
Right.
Amen.
Yeah,
just understand that. My point is this. If you understand the Spirit of God and have the Spirit of God, you will fulfill the righteousness of the law, because the righteousness of the law is fulfilled in them who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. We're not people who are antinomians who say we don't need law and we don't need principle. No, we've found been able to put law in its proper perspective. We understand that law is not something that we receive is the resource or the source of our righteousness. Law is something that becomes an expression of our life. The law has been written on our hearts. We've got the righteousness of God. We don't do it to make us righteous. We do it because we've been made righteous.
Amen.
That he who knew no sin became sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. And so God does right things because he's right. He's not right because he does right things. It's because he's right that he does right things. We don't do good works to make us good. We don't do right things to make us right. We don't obey the law so that we can be men who are holy men. No, it's because we've been made righteous. It's because the seed of God is within us. Glory to God. It's because we've been born of the Word and born of the Spirit. It is thereby, because the law has been written on our hearts and upon our minds, that we therefore do it, because it's become our nature to do so. And we will obey God, not because we are made to, or because we want to obtain favor of the Lord. We will obey Him because He that first loved us has shed abroad in our hearts the love of God, and it burns like a fire, so that we love Him from our hearts and want nothing to do with hurting or displeasing Him in any manner. And the whole goal and purpose of our life and chief aim is that we may live to His glory and live to the praise of the grace that has been given unto us. So the world can somehow see what God's invested in our life, they'll see that He gets a good return on His investment.
Yeah.
God didn't come to pour out His grace and favor to make an excuse for sin and low living. He poured out His grace and favor so men could be risen above their sin, raised above sin, and live in the righteousness of God. Now that is a balance that men struggle with. It's hard for a good man not to know that he's good.
Come on.
Did you get that? It's hard for a good man not to know that he's good. When you do right things, and I'll tell you, you don't have to do much right to live above the world we live in now. It don't take too much to live above the Christians even around us so much. I mean, if you've got a few morals, you can live by the Ten Commandments and do more than 80% of Christendom today almost. And that my point in being is this, that once you've done these things and God's done this, and goodness and righteousness have become your habitual lifestyle, your living, that you live in righteousness, you've formed your habits. I mean, you don't have a habit of going to places of ill repute. Your habit is to be in the house of God. You're in the company of good men. You read the Word. You pray. You seek the Lord. You feel His Spirit. You do good things. You help your neighbor. It's hard for you not to know you're a good man. You're a righteous man. The problem is that we forget where the goodness came from and how the righteousness came. And we tend to think that it's come about because we've done something rather than God. We're His workmanship, glory to God. No, we are created for good works. We're not saved by them, but we are created for them. But we're His workmanship.
Amen.
And our salvation is to be completed in fear and trembling. Work out your salvation, your own salvation. And that word work out doesn't mean make a deal with God. It means complete. It means finish the course. Stay the course. And it's finish the course of your salvation in fear and in trembling.
Amen.
Not in arrogance and self-righteousness.
Amen.
So that when you are tempted to look at yourself and say that I'm good, I'm better than the Joe over there. Oh, I can see what I used to be and how far I have come. When you are tempted to be lifted up, know that knowledge does puff up, charity edifies. Get on your knees and cry out to God and say, God, let me remember who I was. Let me remember who I am, that I am what I am by the grace of God. And I can boast, no flesh can boast in His presence. I can tell you, this has all been done by Jesus in me. I can't take any credit. All I can do is say that I yielded myself to Him, and He took this old pot of broken of clay, and He made it together. He made it a new creature. And He's formed it in the image of Jesus Christ. And anything that is good in me has come because of He that lives in me. He alone is good. And my goodness flows out of His presence and His influence in my life.
Amen.
It's the same thing He told Israel. When you get in there, and you're living in the houses you didn't build, and you're eating from the vineyards you didn't plant, and you're drinking from the wine and the grapes you didn't sow, I just want you to not forget, because you'll get there and you'll say, look what my hands have gotten me. And you'll forget. The Lord did not bring you in here because you were righteous. He brought you in here because those nations were wicked. Amen. And it's the Lord that has given you this. You didn't get it out of any goodness that was inherited in you. No, sir. God left you in the wilderness 40 years to let you know how wicked you were. And your kids came in. There's no goodness in you. I mean, even to the last day, they're near about grumbling and complaining. But God brings them in and gives it to them. They don't even do everything right when they get there. But understand this. You and I have to keep a heart that's humble and lowly before God. But the man that is carnal is the man that cannot discern between those higher principles. He gets caught up with trivial matters, and he gets caught up with whether this and that, and we're not trying to think that those things are not part of the gospel message, but we've got to learn the weightier matters of the law. The kingdom of God is not meat and drink. The kingdom of God is not made up in what you're putting in terms of your diet and what you eat. The kingdom of God is about righteousness and peace and joy, and that's in the Holy Ghost. Glory. It's all going to flow out of the Spirit of God that lives in you. And the first thing is, you got right. If you got right, you'll have peace. Hallelujah. If you got peace, you'll have joy. And it all flows out of the presence of God in us. For in His presence is fullness of joy. And at His right hand, there are pleasures forevermore. With the Lord at our right hand, we shall not be moved.
Right.
Now, there are folks who are just inexperienced. I'm going to tell you something. This world, in its sin and wickedness, can put you in a moral quandary.
Yes.
We're getting in situations today that sin has become so technical. And things that weren't even imaginable years ago are today possibilities. And we look at that and we think, well, what's the answer to that? People's marriages and lives are in such a wreck and mess. And down to cloning people and the moral ramifications of that. And then we're asking ourselves, which is more biblical? Do we have a right to health insurance? Or is that a privilege? Which is biblically more accurate, socialism or capitalism or this ism or that ism? And we're, some folks aren't even asking the questions, but there are some folks asking the questions. Some folks just accept them. Oh, hell, that's great. That's new. Ooh, look at that. Wow. Look what that's coming down the pipe. That's just great. We can have that. No. I'm telling you, we need to ask. But sin puts us in a moral conundrum. And I'm here to tell you that there are times that it'll put you in such a conundrum that to obey one law of God, you'll disobey another law of God. It could put you there. And you happen to choose. Paul had that in 1 Corinthians chapter 7. Emphasizing it. Marriage is unto death. You're committed to that partner unto death.
Right.
But then he's got another problem. You get a marriage and you get one saved and the other's not saved. Paul again emphasizing marriage is unto death. But now you've got a problem. You got an unequal yoke.
Right.
And Paul's writes in another letter in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. That's a command. That's based on Old Testament law and principle. It's a command. You don't yoke an ox with a donkey.
Right.
It's an unequal yoke.
Yes.
And now you got a man that's in an unequal yoke, but you've also got a marriage law that says you're married unto death. The fruit of that situation is unclean. You go to the Old Testament. And whenever their spouses in the day of Ezra, they had men that had married wives. And they were Canaanite wives. That's the only. And they married these wives. And they were wives that still held to their gods, it appears. They had not converted to Judaism. And that was what the Bible warned against when he said, don't marry those Canaanites. Don't marry those people from a foreign nation.
Right.
It wasn't because of their skin color or their nationality. It's because of their gods. He said, because if you marry them, they serve other gods. They'll lead you after their gods. Paul brought the principle forward in 2 Corinthians 6 and said, same principle is true today. If you're a believer, you don't marry a Canaanite. You don't marry an unbeliever. You don't marry someone that serves other gods. But you got a situation where someone's gotten converted after the marriage. Now you got two laws in opposition. The Old Testament, the best that they could come up with in Ezra's day is this. It appears these wives do not want to convert. It appears that they're not going to be a Ruth. They're not going to be a Rahab. They're not going to say that your God will be my God and your land will be my land. They don't have that kind of a feeling, and they're going to probably lead these men away from God. So in Ezra they told her, divorce your wives and put them away from you. But Paul brought it forth to the New Testament, being skilled in righteousness and understanding the point of Jesus Christ and the power of grace under which we live. And he says, if they're content to dwell, let them dwell. The children will not be unclean. God will sanctify the union, even though it's an unequal yoke, because who knows, you can win them. Because the power of grace is greater than the power of the law. The letter killeth, but the Spirit giveth life. And the power of the Holy Ghost dwelling in your life can overcome the situation. And you can win them unto Jesus Christ. Now, if they absolutely are so contrary that they want to leave, then you don't have to tie a rope around them and tie them to your front door. You don't have to get you a yoke and put it on you and say, you're not going to leave me. Let them go. Let them go in peace and pray for them and pray that you can restore the marriage. But my point is this. He had two laws in opposition. Which is the higher principle to choose? The unequal yoke principle? Or grace and marriage principle? Which is it? Paul chose and understood there's a higher principle. Yeah. You might look at all that and say, "Oh, Brother Woods, that's just stuff. I'm never going to get into that. I never had this situation." I'm here to tell you right now, the world's going to wrap you up in a taco and send you south, and you're not going to know which way up, because this world around here is absolutely bringing every kind of a philosophy and every kind of door, and the Christianity's buying into it so much so that we're ready to endorse every other religion out there and think it's Christianity just because it looks good, just because it does good deeds, just because everything's kind of going good. It must be good. It can't be so bad. Hey, I mean, if they're doing good deeds, I mean, they don't really act any different than the Christians around here. I don't care how they act. If they're not on the foundation of Jesus Christ and their faith isn't in Him, if they deny His deity and deny His humanity, they're out.
Right. Yeah, come on. Amen.
Woo! Hallelujah.
Amen.
We're unskilled in the word of righteousness. We don't know how to place the laws in their proper respectives to understand which is more important than the other. And it's because we're ignorant of God's Word. And correspondingly so, we're carnal. Galatians chapter 6, I'll give you one other point. Are you with me? Say amen.
Amen.
Galatians chapter 6, verse 1. Brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fault, ye which are what? You which are spiritual. The carnal won't, but you which are spiritual, do what? Restore such a one in the spirit of meekness, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted. Bear ye one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. Paul's not talking about excusing sin. He's not talking about saying it's all right, we all sin, that's just the way it is. No, sir. He's talking about a man that has been overtaken in a fault. He has committed an injury, a wrong, a sin. But he desires to fix it.
Right.
He wants restoration.
Right.
He wants to get back in the fellowship of the saints.
Right.
He wants to restore the harmony and the unity of the brothers.
Yes.
But sin hurts. Sin kills. Sin offends.
Amen.
And I'll tell you right now, none of us are immune to its pain. No, sir. It comes. There's no way to get around that. But the question is whether you're spiritual or carnal. The spiritual man is not just an easygoing man. He's not just a man that's able to look at this and say, "Oh, well, you know, praise God, I can do my duty. Hallelujah, I know I can do this thing, and I'm a tough hombre, and this is my duty, and I got to do it." What's good if you can do your duty? It's good if you will do your duty, but if you're only doing it out of a sense of duty, you will ultimately fail.
Yes, sure.
You will ultimately fail.
Right.
Got to be something more than that. The Bible didn't say that. He didn't say you with your spiritual restore such a one because you got to man up and be tough. No, He said you restore him in a spirit of meekness. Meekness means to surrender your rights. You have a right. You have a right to be restored. You have a right for this person to, whatever, restore everything that he's done. You have a right to have not been offended. But you yield up your rights. That's what a meek man does. In that spirit of surrender. The same as Jesus did on the cross. He had a right to respect, but he didn't get it. He had a right to be praised, but he didn't get it. He had a right to exercise divine power, but he laid it aside.
Yes, he did.
He humbled himself and he died on that cross. He surrendered his rights and hung on that cross for you and for I. He can do it, we can do it. Praise the Lamb of God, because I can do all things through Christ Jesus, which strengthens me. But more so than that, the spiritual man is not only a man who identifies with Christ in his meekness, he's yoked up with Christ who is meek and lowly and is living in that humility, but he understands this. He looks at his own life and he understands his own vulnerability.
Yeah.
Because the real spiritual man is not a man who has come to build such a resolve and he is so strong that nothing can topple him. The real spiritual man has come to build such a deep faith in Jesus, because the longer he lives, the more he realizes, I need the Lord Jesus Christ to help me every moment of my life. It is the immature that often think they can make it alone. It is the immature that think they will never fall. It is the carnal who says that I can tough it out and I'm tough and I'll never get into that sin. I'll never fall like he did. I'll never go where he did. No, the spiritual man understands the powers that he wrestles against. A spiritual man has armed himself with the armor of God. He has put his guards up. He has put his watch on. I'm telling you, he's got the sword and his breastplate of righteousness. He's girded about the loins with truth and he's standing firm in the gospel of God. And I'm here to tell you, he knows he's vulnerable. Wherefore let a man think he stand, take heed lest he fall. He understands that principle.
Yes.
Right. And he knows something, that I could be where that fella is,
right,
had God not helped me.
Right. Yes, brother. Amen.
And so he restores him, understanding and looking at his own vulnerability, considering himself and knowing that he could be where that is, but by the grace of God. Not only that, that if he was in the same predicament, he would love to have the other brothers restore him in the spirit of meekness. For all things whatsoever ye would that men should do unto you, do ye also unto them. For this is the law and the prophets.
Yes.
And we sometimes struggle with that. And if we struggle with that restoration, if we think that I can't fall, if we think that I'm not vulnerable, if we think I would never do that, I would never hurt my brother, I would never go down that road, you are carnal.
All right.
You are carnal. Woo! Can you say amen this morning?
Amen.
All right, we've got to get this a little bit more here. That's a little bit about carnality and spirituality. There's more things you can talk to identify it, but I've given you enough that maybe you can know this morning whether you're carnal or spiritual. Amen. But having said that, now I just want to bring you to this point that, okay, Brother Woods, you've identified a few things in me. There's some carnality. Or if not, I'm at least asking the questions and wondering whether I'm as spiritual as I thought I was. Question is how do I get spiritual? Let's get there. Let's talk about that for a little bit. I want you to understand that if you're in order for you to be spiritual, there are two things that are absolutely essential. I'm going to give you some other things, but I want to take this from two different directions. Number one, you've got to grow. Because I'm talking again about being mature or immature. The carnal are immature, the spiritual are mature, and that has nothing to do with how long you've been converted. It has to do with what you've done since you've been converted. Amen. There are people that have been saved for years, but they're carnal and they're still as babes, even though they've sat under numerous messages and heard the Word of God. They have ceased to apply those messages and they're carnal and they've not grown in God. Now, understanding that, I want you to understand, in order for you to grow, there's two areas that are absolutely essential, non-negotiable, essential for you to grow. You've got to be strong in those two areas or it's all over.
Yeah.
Number one is the Spirit. And number two is the Word. Now those two cannot be divorced really from one another. I can tell you right now, it's the Spirit. The Word is the sword of the Spirit. And we understand that. We understand that the Spirit is the teacher of the Word. He leads us into truth. He's the illuminator of the Word of God. It's He who takes it and reveals it unto us and illuminates our minds. And we understand that even if we speak by prophecy and we speak the words of God, then you got to have the Word in you to speak. The Holy Ghost doesn't come the day that you get saved and the day that you get filled with the Spirit. The Spirit of God doesn't come and fill your mind with the Word of God. He doesn't take your cap off and just get out the Bible and pour it in there like you would hook up a USB drive and download it. You can't download the Bible into your head. You got to read it. You got to hear it. You got to listen to it. You got to apply it. You've got to get it in there through deliberate action on your part. Now, understanding that, and I want you to see the double scenario. I'd like you to go, first of all, to Ephesians chapter 5, and we'll get it there. Ephesians, please, chapter 5, in a familiar passage, in verse 18. And be not drunk with wine, wherein is excess, or wherein is debauchery, riot, riotous living. You get drunk with wine, and you'll do things you would not ordinarily do. I'll tell you, if you get filled with the Spirit, you'll do things you wouldn't ordinarily do. Woo! Glory! There is not only a contrast, there is a comparison. Amen. Be not drunk with wine wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit. But be filled with the Spirit. What's going to be the fruit of that? Speak into yourselves in hymns, or psalms rather, in hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord. Now, I want you to understand the context of this being filled with the Spirit. This is not that initial endowment of the Spirit, of being filled with the Spirit in the initial outset. I tell you, the day you come to Christ, the first moment that you hear the gospel, if the gospel was adequately preached to you, you could be saved, sanctified, and filled with the Holy Ghost. You could come in the door of prostitute and go out speaking in other tongues and filled with the Holy Ghost and endued with power from on high. I said that last week, and I want you to understand that the baptism of the Holy Ghost is not a means to, or rather the end, it's a means to an end. It is there to bring you to maturity, and the baptism of the Holy Ghost is not an absolute guarantee of maturity. But it is essential to reach it.
Amen.
Sometimes that's why we have a problem in Christendom today, because we don't understand anything about the baptism of the Holy Ghost. And we have a hard time separating all that out. And I understand that, because there's so much junk down the pike out there that you can't hardly, you know, how do you separate it out? Whether it's Baptist, Methodist, Presbyterian, Episcopalian, Lutheran, or Assemblies of God, Church of God, and all the independent holiness and everything in between. I mean, just which one is right? And how does this thing go? Well, I'll tell you what. You know what? If you got a heart for God and you'll read that Bible with an honest look, and I like what Doug Phillips does sometimes. I think there's some areas he needs to do it and hasn't done it, but I appreciate and have great respect for this man. But he says, take the island challenge. I mean, if you're on an island and you don't have a commentary, you don't have any book but the Bible, you don't have anybody else around, it's just you and that Bible, you read it. And if you really have a heart for God, what are you going to come out with in your doctrine? I will tell you that I think right now most folks that are non-Pentecostal have relied too much on their heritage and tradition than they are the simple Word of God. And there have been many a testimony, I've heard it so many times. I remember one man, he'd gotten saved, and God saved him out of an old logging camp, and was a logger, a very rude man. And there was a man that had come into his tent, an old circuit riding preacher, come into the camp, to the logging camp, and they made fun of that old circuit riding preacher. They beat him up. I mean, they beat that man up one side, down the other, put him on his horse and sent him out. And next day he came back into that camp, and he was on that horse, he was bandaged up, had his arm in a sling, and he came back there to preach the gospel. And they were going to beat him up again, but the leader said, hey, just hold on a minute, boys. If he's got enough grit to come back here and preach the gospel, then let's hear him out. Then let that old sucker riding preacher preach the gospel. And that man gave his heart to God, and several other loggers, conviction of God fell on them, and they gave their hearts to the Lord, got saved, and began to do things for the Lord. But just reading the Bible one day, he told his wife, he went in one day and said, you know what? That Holy Ghost is mine. I'm going to get filled with the Holy Ghost. She said, go right ahead. If that's what, no, he said, you don't understand. I believe that baptism of the Holy Ghost is for me, and I'm going to get filled. She said, go right on if that's what you want. All right. He went on in. He got himself away, locked himself away, and got a hold of God, and the power of God fell on it, and he became a Pentecostal. He spoke in tongues, and the power of the Lord was demonstrated, and he became a preacher of the gospel for Jesus Christ.
Yeah.
That story has been repeated so many times I can't tell you. Not by people who got caught up in trying to figure out which church is right and whether or not they were saved. They knew were the same. But people that just looked at the Scripture from a simplistic point of view and said that if God meant this for Peter and Paul, why can't I have it? The church age has not changed since God initiated it. And I will tell you, it is not until we reach the day of the Lord. We're in this age until Jesus comes back, and everything available to the church on the day of Pentecost is available to the church today. If we lack it, it's our fault and not God's.
That's right. Amen.
Woo, hallelujah. But notice this result. This church has already been filled with the Spirit. You can go back to Acts chapter 19. Paul started this church with 12 men. They'd only known the baptism of John. They were ignorant of much of the teaching of Jesus Christ. But Paul didn't sit them down and have a class with them until they'd been filled with the Holy Ghost. He didn't ask them, are you saved? He didn't ask them, have you repented? He didn't see immorality among them. He didn't see sin among them. He didn't ask them if they believed on Jesus. He didn't ask them if they received Jesus. He didn't ask them if they heard the gospel. He said, have you received the Holy Ghost since you believed? What he saw lacking was the demonstration and the evidence of that baptism of the Holy Ghost. And he wants to know if these men have been filled, if they've received the Spirit, different emphasis, but the same experience. And he wants to know if that's the case. He's not going to build this church until he's got men who've got the basics down pat.
Yeah.
So he builds it. They get filled with the Holy Ghost. They speak in tongues. They prophesy. They still got a lot to learn. Amen. And now to this mature church. And now to this church, and he says, God's blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places. To this church, to where he spent 3 years at, more than any other place this apostle has spent there. And this has become a stalwart, strong church that has heard many preachers of the gospel, and they are absolutely mature. But he says, to this church, I want you to go on being filled with the Spirit. You're going to grow, your capacity is going to change, and you must continuously be filled with the Spirit of God.
Oh, yeah. Right.
And the fruit of that is, and the result of that is that you will speak to one another, not with criticism, not with anger, not with frustration. But when you speak to one another, it'll be in psalms and hymns. Oh, glory to God. Your words will be reflective. That be filled with the knowledge of God and the Word of God. But you're going to speak to one another in a proper manner. You'll sing and there'll be a melody in your heart. There'll be a joy that floods out of your soul. You'll be a thankful person that gives thanks for all things, always for all things unto God and the Father in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And you will submit yourselves. You'll be humble. You'll submissive. All of these things are going to flow out of you being continuously filled with the Spirit of God. You're not going to reach the maturity and where you need to get to be a person in the body of Jesus Christ that's demonstrating that love, that profound love and grace of God under distressing circumstances unless you are continuously filled with the Spirit.
Come on.
Well, brother, would you tell me I'm not going to heaven? Who? I'm not saying anything about going to heaven. That's our problem. Let's get it behind us. If we're only concerned about going to heaven, we're carnal. We're talking about getting spiritual. I'm not concerned so much about going to heaven. I'm concerned about living here and being effective here while God lets me to be here. If I live for Him and I work for Him, He'll take care of the heaven.
Yes, that's right.
If I don't, I'll never get there.
That's right.
But we're just concerned about fire insurance more than we are about pleasing God.
Go ahead.
We're only interested in escaping the flames of hell more so than we are living for Jesus.
Go ahead.
I've got a few minutes. You with me? Say amen.
Amen.
Colossians, please. Chapter 3. I got to hurry up. Colossians chapter 3. In verse 16. Let the Word of Christ dwell in you richly. In all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another. In psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. And whatsoever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus. Giving thanks to God and the Father by Him. Did you notice how the results are similar? But the instruction on getting there was distinct. In Ephesians 5, it's be filled with the Spirit. And you will have a worshipful life. You'll sing songs of the Spirit. You'll give thanks and you'll be humble and submissive. But in Colossians, it's be filled with the Word. And you'll have a life of this worshipful. And you'll have a life that is thankful and grateful. And you'll be submissive and humble. Now, Paul is not saying it's optional. Take your pick. You can get filled with the Spirit and get there, or you can get filled with the Word. No, we put the two together and know something. Two things are essential to arrive at maturity. I got to get filled with the Spirit and I got to get filled with the Word of God. I mean to know God, and the only way to know Him is by His Spirit. And the more I can have of His Spirit and the more I can get of His Word, the better I can know Him, and the better I can know Him, the better I can imitate Him by His grace and power. That was always the concern of Paul. To the church of Colossae, he said, he had prayed that they would be filled with the knowledge of God's will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding. I want you to be filled with knowledge. That's the Word of God, which is this will. Be filled with the knowledge of His will. But he says, I want it to be spiritual understanding. I don't want it to come out of me the fruit of your own study and your own diligence. I want to be the fruit of the illumination of the Holy Ghost as you study and as you read. Spiritual understanding. And to the church at Ephesus, he had said that he prayed that the God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you the Spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of Him. Here again is a connection between knowledge and the Spirit. Give you the Spirit of wisdom and revelation. What's going to be the fruit of that? The knowledge of Him. Brother Doug mentioned it. In Philippi, he said to them, and this I pray, that your love may abound yet more and more in knowledge and in all judgment. But you're not going to know the love of God. He wants a corresponding growth in love and knowledge. Because if you get knowledge without love, you'll get lifted up and arrogant. Because knowledge puffs up, but charity edifies. And if you get love without knowledge, you'll become pansy and tolerant of everything that comes down the pike. And your love will be so tolerant of everybody, you'll be so compassionate, that you'll be just like Corinth, and you'll boast because you can have an incest. You are folks that can allow even the incestuous to remain in your congregation. That's love without knowledge. And then others get knowledge without love. And they get so much knowledge, they become arrogant and puffed up in it and don't have any way to reach out and help others and be compassionate and merciful.
Right.
Paul said, I don't want either or, I want both. I want you to grow in love, I want you to grow in knowledge and judgment. And that love comes from the Spirit of God, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, which is given unto us.
Amen.
My point is this, you can't divorce maturity from the knowledge of the Spirit and the Word of God. You need to be filled with both. And I would ask any Christian, why would you not want to be? Amen. Now let's get this just a little bit further. Help us, Lord, here today. Whew. Are you with me? Say amen.
Amen.
Oh, Lord, help us right here this morning. Hallelujah, hallelujah. Would you just take a moment and ask the Lord to direct this service this morning? I feel His presence. He's right here, church. I just know one thing. He's my helper, and I can't do it without Him. Oh, glory to God. I feel Him with us right here this morning. Lord, right now, whatever You want, I'm open to. I'm open to. I want You, God. You know my heart right now. I want to do what pleases You. Glory to the Lamb of God. Hallelujah. I don't know, saints, I feel the Holy Ghost wants me to stop right here. I'll pick it up this afternoon. I'll pick up from there. I want you to stand to your feet right now. Hallelujah. I'm going to tell you something. I can't do anything without Him.
Amen.
To think that we can somehow fill ourselves with the knowledge of God's Word and do that apart from the fullness of the Spirit is foolishness.
Right. Come on, brother.
And it's arrogance.
That's correct.
And to somehow think that we can be people filled with the Spirit of God and not seek to grow in our knowledge of the Word is anarchy. It'll destroy us. It'll kill us. And the problem in Christian Pentecostal ranks today has been the Spirit without knowledge. The non-Pentecostals have been knowledge without the Spirit, and the Pentecostals have been the Spirit without knowledge. I'm here to tell you somewhere we ought to join and have a marriage. And come together and say, let's have both. Let's get filled with the Holy Ghost so we can be discerning. Let's get filled with power from on high. Amen. So we can see signs and wonders and God can do mighty things and we can have the power to overcome the enemy so that all we do is not coming out of our energy but out of the one that lives and fills our being. And let's get filled with the Word so we're not ignorant of the truth of God and that we're stout and strong. How many can raise your hand this morning and say, I want both. I want to be filled with the Spirit and I want to be filled with the Word of God, with the knowledge of Christ, the Word of Christ. I want both to dwell in me richly and fill my life. That's where we are this morning, and that's what we need. And the reason that the church is not building as it ought to build is because we have pitted one against the other, and we've thought that this one is essential. We need to bring it together and understand maturity is impossible apart from the Holy Ghost and the truth of God's Word. Ooh, hallelujah, hallelujah. Why don't you raise your hand this morning and give Him thanks. Glory to God. Father God in heaven, I pray today. I just give You thanks for all that You've done. I give You thanks, Lord, for Your mercy. I give You thanks for Your kindness. I give You thanks for Your truth. I give You thanks because You're here with us this morning. I feel Your presence. I feel the teacher here today. I feel the Holy Ghost here today with us, Lord. And I know, God, these are elementary things, but God, we've got to have it, Lord. We've got to have it. God, I don't want people to be in this church for years and not be maturing in You. I want them to grow. I want to get beyond carnality, God, and be spiritual men and women. Fill us with the Holy Ghost and fill us with the knowledge of the Word. Let us, Lord, get in that book and know what thus saith God's Word. Hallelujah. Oh, mighty God. Almighty God.